Word. Let's turn in God's Word to the 13th chapter of Revelation. Happy to be back in the 13th chapter after spending a week away to talk about the importance of baptism. And I was just thinking this morning as I reviewed my notes and read for the final time the passage, I was humored once again by, as we look at leaders and generals and history and all those sort of things, all through history, leaders and generals have tried to keep their plans really quiet, real close to the vest, so that there is the element of surprise or they might be more successful, whatever. I love the fact that when it comes to the nefarious plans of Satan, that God just lays them out for us before they happen, and not only that, how he will overcome them. It's just another wonderful reminder of how great our God is. As we begin, I'd like, as always, to read our text. This morning is a very straightforward text, a very fascinating one. I'd like to read from Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, and this is the word of the Lord. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except to the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Lord, give us grace as we move through this text this morning. It's a compelling one. It gives us clarity as to the purposes of the evil one as we come to the end of time. It also gives us a sense of the power of who you are as you lay this all out before it takes place. Help us as we look at one who is, short of Satan, the greatest and best deceiver who will ever live. And although we will not live through these times, there is certainly enough deception in our time. And let us be people who are discerning, who understand good and evil, and who understand your word. And as we open this text, give us even more discernment, we pray. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious and glorious, exalted name of Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen. Well, for those of you who have studied with us for any length of time, you know that we are a little past midway in our study of the book of Revelation. But you also know that I am one who loves to take note of themes as they weave their way through Scripture. And the reason that I love to do that is because when we see a theme, whether it be grace or trust or anger or faith or the blood or whatever that is, when we see it's working its way all the way through its Scripture, it's almost as we see the different facets of the concept and we see how it's worked out not only in the past, but we see how it works out in the present and it also gives us some indication of how it will work out in the future. Today, I want to do the same thing. I want to begin by noting another theme that weaves its way through Scripture. And unlike the theme of confidence in conflict that was a positive motivation last week that we looked at. This is a negative theme. This is a theme that winds its way through Scripture, unfortunately, with heartbreaking regularity. It's the theme of deception. And so that we're all on the same page, I want us to understand that we're going to be introduced to one who is one of the great deceivers who will ever live, maybe the greatest false prophet who will ever live. And I want us to understand what deception is. Deception defined is nothing more, nothing less than to cause to accept as true and valid what is false or invalid, or to mislead by illusion or fraud. The cause to accept is true and valid, what is false or invalid, to mislead by illusion or fraud. It's always painful to be the recipient of deception, and we've all been deceived at one time or another in one way or another. Today we're going to see just how devastating it is to be the recipient of spiritual deception. Spiritual deception, of course, is its own theme that works its way all through the course of Scripture. And in the wake of Satan's devious plot to overthrow the peacefulness of God's creation, we read these opening words as early as we can get. In the book of Genesis, the Lord said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And exactly what we talk about in our definition. He had caused her to accept as true and valid what was false or invalid. He had misled her by illusion or fraud. You see how valuable the definition is? It really speaks clearly of what took place. Later on, we see the Apostle Paul uses the same analogy, the same illustration, going back in history and looking at that great deception in a time where the church at Corinth is being deceived by false teachers. He says, it's an amazing thing. You accept and you open your arms to these people who are preaching a false gospel. You give me great difficulty, but you are willing to accept them and listen to them. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to God. His concern is that they will be caused to accept as true and valid, but it's false or invalid, to be misled by illusion or fraud. Jesus speaks of that with great clarity. He says, in the days to come, be on guard. He's a prophet, remember. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs so as to mislead, which is a synonym, of course, of deceive, even if possible, the elect. If it was possible, that would happen. Well, we're introduced today to this great deceiver in verses 11 through 18. I call him the sidekick of the Antichrist. Maybe we would call him his chief of staff or his main spokesperson. But we really want to have an understanding of who he is. We've been introduced to the Antichrist in portion of chapter 13. Prior to that, in chapter 12, we are introduced with great clarity to the plans of the evil one. And this one that we saw in chapter 13, 1 through 10, is a ruler who will dominate the political and military landscape of the world in this time period. This one that we're going to be introduced today is one who will dominate from a religious or a spiritual deceptive standpoint. It's going to be very successful, we will see in the passage before us. He will exercise authority given to him by the Antichrist. He will enforce worship of the Antichrist. That will be his main goal. He will produce great signs. He'll cause people to receive the mark of the beast, who will persecute those who do not. But his greatest ability, his most powerful ability, will be to deceive those who dwell on the earth spiritually. I want us to get in our mind who, just exactly who this man is. Sometimes we think of the false prophet in an improper way. We think of him as demonstrating all the anger and the vitriolic nature of the Antichrist or of Satan himself. This one is a deceiver. This one is smooth. We're going to see that as we look at this passage. We'll break it up into three parts. It'll kind of look like this. First of all, we will see his appearance. That's very important, so we'll spend some time with that. In verse 12, we'll see his authority. And in verse 13 through 17, we will see how God lays out his actual agenda. So let's take a look at it, if we can, together. It's a fairly straightforward passage. It opens itself, if we're willing to just allow the words to speak for themselves. But let's see if we, first of all, can't get a sense of his appearance. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Another, in the Greek language, there's a number of words that are translated another. Another might be something, another of a different kind. And for instance, or something that is another of the same kind. For instance, these are another of the same kind, right? There's different words, so they're not exactly the same. There's a little bit different, but they're another of the same kind. They come out of the same ream. They were probably behind the same page. They are used for the same purpose. This second beast that later on in Revelation 16, 19, and 20 will be called the false prophet is another of the same kind. In other words, he has the same authority based. He hails to the same authority based as the Antichrist does. They are under the rule and authority of Satan. So he is another beast, only this one comes out of the earth. We saw that the last one came out of the sea. This one comes out of the earth. My sense here is that he comes out of the mass of humanity. My sense is, as we will see a little further on here, that he comes out of the mass of earthly religion in some way. It says that he has two horns. Now, when we were first introduced in chapter 13, verse 1, to the first beast, we saw that he had 10 horns. We had 7 heads. We saw that his appearance was like that of a leopard, like that of a bear, like that of a lion. It was a fearsome, fierce creature, something very fearsome, as we just think even about the symbolic language. This one seems to be totally different. He has two horns, but he has two horns like that of a lamb. Two horns like a lamb. And so we see, as we begin even to look at him, that there is a sense of, when we think of there's something at the least a lot less fearsome about him than the Antichrist himself. I think we begin to get here his role as a deceiver. He looks gentle. He looks subtle. His words will be enticing. They will be wooing. The power of his deceptive words will be such that they will sound right. They will sound true. They will sound valid. But the problem is that we look at him, people will think of him as the epitome of spirituality. They look at him and they go, that's a spiritual person. That's someone we should listen to. But the underlying element of this we see very clearly is that he speaks for the dragon. So although he is mild, he looks gentle, and everything looks like it's under control, every word that is going to come out of his mouth is fueled by the evil one. Couldn't help but thinking as I was studying this, it took me back to some words of Jesus in Matthew 7:15. He says, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Do you get the sense of this? Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good. It looks like they're in the right spot. They're doing the right thing. But inside, their agenda, their motives, their goal, they're ravenous wolves. Inside, he has the heart of the dragon, as it were. So this appearance is going to be very, very important. It's essential for us to understand that he's the spokesperson. He's the one who rounds off kind of the sharp edges and makes the world say, this guy actually is worth worshiping. I don't like to make a lot of political analogies, but it's political season, and I always love it when the spokespeople show up. After the candidate has said whatever words that they say and has kind of made a mess of them, in comes the spokesperson. Spokesperson looks good, has a nice big smile on their face, and they shape the words and make them palatable. Oh, that's what he or she was saying. Oh, no, I understand it. That makes a lot more sense. This one is going to be the spokesperson, as it were, of the Antichrist. He is going to wrap everything that the Antichrist is doing around a false religious mindset. Here's another thing that I want us to understand. We'll just do this briefly because we're time hindered today. But I want us to understand over the last couple weeks, you may remember I've made passing references to this false trinity that will be active in the Great Tribulation, this falsehood of God, very God. When we think of, in theological terms, we think of the Trinity. We think God the Father is the source and cause of the universe. We think of the Son as the agent through whom the Father maintains the universe, brings salvation to mankind. And we think of the Holy Spirit. We think of that triunity as the means through which the Scripture is revealed by God and empowered Christ for ministry and actually in much the same way guides and empowers his people. During the Great Tribulation, Satan continues to try to counterfeit everything that is God's. He wants to be God, has since he fell. He wants to be God the Father. The Antichrist, he will shape everything about him, right down to deceiving the world into believing, remember, that his life was taken and his life was given back to him and that he indeed will be the salvation for mankind. This false prophet will be very much like the Holy Spirit. He will minister to the Antichrist. He will use his power to guide the people, and he will be guiding them into ever greater deception. I think this whole purpose of chapter 13, this interlude here of 12, 13, and 14, is to help us to understand this trifecta, this false trinity, and how they will seek to put together a world religion, a world theology that will be so deceptive that the world will buy into it, and it will sound like it is the answer to all the horrifying things that have been happening over the last 3.5 years during that time period. So it's important for us to understand that Satan's final plan is nothing more than a deceptive parody of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's good for us to know that Satan doesn't have any new, individual, striking, wonderful plans. All he's trying to do is emulate, to model after, to counterfeit that which is true and holy and righteous. So that's his appearance. His appearance is much more subtle. His appearance is much more enticing. It is much more wooing than the Antichrist. Let's look at his authority together here. His authority. And his authority is found in verses 12 and a little bit of 13. His authority is very, very strong. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. In other words, everything that has been given to the Antichrist also says it's yours to do with it as you will. So although he is subservient to the Antichrist, it seems that the Antichrist says, use all my tools, use all my weapons, use all my conscripts, use my plans, use everything. All of that is available to you. He gives it to him in his presence. So he basically, in a very public, says, what is me and what is mine is his. Follow what he says. And they have a game plan together. There is a goal, and the goal is seen in this authoritative structure. This authority is for the purpose of making the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So his entire purpose for living, everything that he is to do, is to cause or talk the world into bowing down before the Antichrist, moving them to a place where they see that he is indeed, they are amazed, and that he is worth worshiping, as we saw in verse 4. Who's like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? And they begin to worship him. He is finishing that process. Well, how does he do that? Well, we see his agenda. And that agenda is going to be, first of all, that he is going to use deception. Deception. He is going to deceive them with false words. And so we see here that he is going to deceive them, first of all, with great signs. Verse 13, he performs great signs. The word there is simply two words, mega miracles. So there's going to be mega miracles. So he's going to do amazing, miraculous things. You say, what are those things? Well, I don't know. There's one illustration here, but maybe others. Maybe he heals people. Maybe he brings, I don't know, any number of things, but it will be on a worldwide stage. The whole world will see, and they'll say something special about this guy, this religious ruler, and he's put his, he's a proxy of the Antichrist, and he's put his vote, and he's calling us to worship him, and he's saying that he should be seen as our Lord and our Master, and look what he's doing. These signs are pretty spectacular. He performs great signs, and these signs are so great that even makes fire come down of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. You say, well, what does that look like? May I just postulate a couple of things that it might look like? One of the things that we knew from Scripture is that Elijah's seen as when the great day of the Lord to come, that a predecessor is to be Elijah. And there is a lot of theological stuff that goes into that we don't have time for today. But Elijah was a man of great power. And those of you who traveled to Israel with us, what a fascinating time. We stood on Mount Carmel. We saw where all that took place, where the prophets of Baal put forth their sacrifices. And by the middle of the morning, he says to them, "Are you done?" He calls down fire from heaven. Remember what it does? It burns the sacrifice. It licks up the water. It pulverizes the stones. So Elijah speaks with power. Fire comes down from heaven, and that's a fascinating text. Could be speaking to something like that. The other thing I think it's a could be. Wouldn't stake the rest of my ministry on this, but I think it has great value when we think of this one who is trying to emulate the Holy Spirit. Remember Pentecost, first day of the church? Sound like a rushing wind, and what appears are flames, as it were, on the faithful. And that flame is the fire of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell those particular people. The one is very forceful with Elijah, right? Very forceful. The other is very gentle. Very gentle, but very persuasive. And so I think about that. This is the gentle lamb. I'm kind of inclined over into this direction that he is going to be able to call down the gentle flames of what of the infilling of his ministry in some way. It's just an opinion. It could be. It could not be. But he will be inclined to see this. I'm inclined to see this fire as just another one of his deceptive signs. Well, he uses these signs to deceive people. Look at the next thing. He performs great signs so that he makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men, and he deceives, and the sense is this, it's a beautiful word, and the way it's set up is he keeps on deceiving over and over with greater and greater results. He deceives those who dwell on the earth, and remember when we looked at those who dwell on the earth, in the context always of Revelation, always speaks of those who were unsaved. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. So this is a fascinating and an amazing thing when you look at it, that he's so powerful, he is so subtle, his signs are so beautiful, maybe? His signs are so amazing that people look at that and they're completely deceived. as they look at all the hell that has taken place over the last 3.5 years, millions and millions of people dying, this Antichrist has died and come back to life in some way. This one is bringing down great signs and miraculous things. And they said, this could be it. This could be the real religion. This could truly be what we should put our faith in. It was given him to do those things. And telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So he wants them to dedicate an image. Now, can we think about the difference between this and some things that we see in the Old Testament, where slave labor might have been used to put together these great images? We go over and we see the pyramids of the pharaohs, or we think of the times of Nebuchadnezzar and all those types of things where it's conscripted labor to make that. I don't think that's what we're talking about here at all. I think he's telling the people on earth, isn't this Antichrist great? You know what we ought to do. We ought to make an image to this beast. We can't be around him all the time, but we'll put this image together and we can all worship this. And remember who he was. He had the wound of the sword and he's come back to life. We don't forget this resurrected Antichrist, this one who will be the salvation and the savior of the world. We should be worshiping him, and one of the best ways we can worship him is we can build this image. I think it will seem like a good idea to the world. I think they will look at this and go, great idea. Why didn't we think of this sooner? I'll go. I'll be a part of it. I'll write a check. I'll do what's necessary. I'll go there. I'll spend my vacation there. I'll do those things. Well, it was given to him to give breath to the image. They build this image. Thousands gather around. Millions are watching on whatever television there is at that time. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak. And let's pause there. You say to yourself, describe this to me. This big image who speaks, this image who breathes, this image who causes what's going to follow. Describe that to me. I can't. I have no idea what that will look like. Will it look like Transformer? No, that's a movie. Will it look like something in Disney World that is looking kind of alive and speaking and all those sort of, I don't know. He has the power of miraculous signs. He is going to be able to take this image and just deceive the world into thinking that as the image, so the beast, we must fall and worship him. It's given him to give breath to the image so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And I don't want us to miss the point here. It's not as if he's got slanted eyes and he's looking at everybody and seeing if they're bowing to the beast and they don't. And he goes, kill him, kill her, kill that person over there, kill that person. It's going to seem like the right thing to do. He's not going to have to lift a finger. He's not going to have to turn his troops loose. People are going to look at that. How blind are they? Can't they see that this image just speaks of a greater power, and we are in such trouble, and this is the one who is going to bring our salvation. Let's get rid of these people who are the causes of such trouble. I think he is going to deceive to the point where they will buy into absolutely everything he has to say. It will make sense to kill the saints at that point in time. So he is going to deceive with great powers, dedicate an image, and he's going to destroy non-worshippers. I do want to just read very quickly the words of John Phillips, excellent commentary on Revelation called Exploring Revelation, just because he writes so well. The role of the false prophet will be to make the new religion appealing people are not going to be forced to fall on their knees. People are going to be find this appealing and palatable. It will take full advantage of man's carnal appetite. The appeal of the false prophet will lie in his skill in combining political expediency with religious passion. He'll be subtle and convincing and appealing. He'll manage the truth in guile beyond words. He'll bend it. He'll twist it. He'll distort it. He'll mold world thought. He'll shape human opinion like so much potter's clay, the greatest deceiver who will ever live. What he says will sound so right, so sensible, it will be exactly what unregenerate men and women have always wanted to hear. Those words are just so valuable. So he decrees, the next thing we see that he will decree something. He will decree allegiance. He causes all, verse 16, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. First thing I want to say about this is how duplicitous it is. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that since the time of Moses, a fascinating thing has taken place. They take the words of the Shema, the words that are their model for life, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and they wrap it in a small thing called a phylactery. They wrap it around their arm, and they attach it to their forehead. Can you see the counterfeit? Can you just see? He says, what we're going to do is we're going to show our allegiance to our God, and you show your allegiance either by marking it here or marking it here. You say, well, what are they going to use? I don't know. People say they're tattoos, and so tattoos are verboten. Come on. Somehow, there's just going to be a mark. Maybe it's a chip. I don't know what it is, but I just know that it's going to be there. And by the way, people are going to be lining up to get this. Yeah, you know, don't look at this as a bunch of slaves and a person with a whip pulling people in line to make sure they do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. No, this is a sign of pride. This is a sign of wisdom. This is a sign of strength and courage and togetherness with the Antichrist. This is saying we're on his team. We're going all the way with him. That's how deceived the world will be at this point. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell or accept the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So what do we see happening here? We see as he comes in and starts his deception, the whole world, rich religion of wrapping worship around the feet of Satan and his followers is beginning to come forth. You say, well, what is God to do? I'm so thankful for verse 18 in the same way last week I was so thankful for verse 9. Here is wisdom. In other words, listen up. Don't worry. All is not lost. We've seen the nefarious plan. Don't panic. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Oh my goodness, the amount of ink that has been spilt on this poor passage. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll. He told a humorous story, as only you can tell it. But he said that he heard about this pastor who was really involved with this. And so he's a mathematician, so he did all the work, and took the numbers and letters and the Greek and the Hebrew and the Akkadian, and he put these all together. He put together a formula, and he was so excited, he thought he'd figured it out. And so he figured out by taking these letters and all these things, all of these numbers together, he would end up with a certain number of letters, and that must be the Antichrist. Push the button, the thing spits out the equation. It ends up being the name of his wife. (Laughter) I'm pretty certain it's a joke. It's a joke. This is my way of saying I have no idea. Here is what I do understand is that those who have wisdom in that time, they will get it. You know why they will understand it? Because all around them, they will see it here, and they will see it here. Here is wisdom. Well, what do we do with this? We're talking about a time period that is not yet, but is yet to come, and how do we apply these things? Well, I think it's pretty simple, because we have plenty of deception in our own day, do we not? Many, many people deceived, and we're inclined towards deception. So in your community groups this week, that's what you're going to really spend all your time talking about. We're really just going to talk about this whole idea of the danger of deception and how to keep from being deceived now in time. So here's some thoughts. They're in your notes. I've written them all out so that you can just have them and think your way through it. Here's the point. We will always be in danger of deception. Always, always, always. We'll be in danger of deception when we do one of three things. It could be 10, could be 12. I've just chosen three. We will always be in danger of deception when we don't filter words of others through the word of God. That's an always. That's not a sometime. That's an always. We will always be in danger of deception when we don't filter words of others through the word of God. When you're bored and you turn on the TV and you come across one of those stations where we have those TV evangelists, if you're not going to turn it off, which I would suggest that you do, but if you don't turn it off, please open the word of truth and see how much truth there is in the passage. See how much truth there is in what he's saying. See if he's going line by line, precept by precept, making sense of what God's word has to say. In your own life, when a person comes up to you and says this about that or this about the other thing or this about your leadership or this about any other things, and you don't filter the words of others through the word of God, you will be deceived. Be careful. We will always be in danger of deception when we continually make poor decisions about the company we keep. Always. If we continue to make poor decisions about who we hang out to, who we listen to, who we are inclined towards, and if we are not listening to what they say and perceive that they're not speaking from this, we're always going to be in danger of deception if we keep making poor decisions about the company we keep. Finally, I love Hebrews 5:12. It's so valuable. We will always be in danger of deception when we take our eyes off Jesus. In that passage, he's basically saying, you need milk. You should by this time have meat, because you should be someone who's able to discern right and wrong and keep your eyes firmly planted on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. So those are thoughts on this passage. I'm thankful that our Redeemer paid for all of our salvation, that he has clarity with respect to every jot and tittle of this passage. And I'm also thankful that in this we can learn how not to be deceived. I pray that the Lord will use these words to give you wisdom as you walk through this day and even through your week. Amen. Lord, guide us, we pray, to just pause and reflect, think about this passage. Remind us of the power of discernment that comes from knowing Scripture, from living in relationship and accountability one with another. Help us to be people who are more and more discerning. Help us to be people in a culture that is more and more falling by the wayside in terms of what your word has to say, to just stand up, just to believe, just to trust and to follow, to be bold and courageous about what you call us to be and do and what your word has to say. Dismiss us by that grace. Give us grace for the journey ahead. And we do ask that in the precious name of our Savior.